We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness as you replenish the earth with waters in order that the waters may bring forth fruit and vegetation abundantly. And Lord, we're grateful today to be your people and to be able to look to you. I pray that you will be our teacher today. May this truly be an act of worship and an adequate response to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Sunday afternoon, my normal custom is to go home after lunch and there turn on the television, take the newspaper, and retire to what we call the pit group, which is down in our den. It's you know what a pit group is, I guess, most of you anyway. And I love to just go down there and begin to read and listen to the television, whether it's the Dallas Cowboys or whoever. And eventually I just put the paper aside. I have these reading glasses. I lay them aside. And I just tap out for about an hour. It's a great experience. I highly recommend it if you haven't tried that yet on Sunday afternoon. Connie will usually come down, as is customary, every Sunday, and she will do the same thing, lying the other way on the pit group, and when she's finished reading and gets tired, she puts her glasses aside. This happened last Sunday afternoon. Well, after about an hour, I begin to wake up, and I'm really, really foggy at this point, and I reach over and I put my glasses on, and I lie there for 15 minutes watching this football game, and I noticed it seemed to be a little bit distorted, but not enough to really be concerned. I thought, well, I'm just not awake yet, or I have sand in my eyes. So I sat up, and when I sat up, I looked outside, and boy, everything is looking distorted. I mean, it's just all out of sync. About this time, I'm starting to get a little bit concerned about my vision. I thought, Lord, how could I go to sleep and in 1 hour have my eyes deteriorate to where I can't even see through my glasses correctly? I'm really getting uptight about it. And about that time, I think, well, maybe my eyes just have sand in them. So I reached under my glasses, and I tried to wipe the sand out, and that didn't help. So I took the glasses off, and the minute I took them off, I realized what the problem was. I had my wife's glasses on, and they didn't even go back over my ears. I mean, it was a rather funny thing when I looked and saw these feminine glasses that I'd been looking through for the last 20 minutes probably by now. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. When you get old and senile like the rest of us, you'll probably enjoy that experience at some point in your life. But anyway, it reminds me of this passage of Scripture this morning because at first glance, we really get disturbed by what we see. We see that God has a plan to bring this planet, Earth, to its consummation. He's going to destroy it. Furthermore, he's not only going to destroy planet Earth, but he's going to destroy the universe, the heavens, and the earth that we call the universe or the cosmos. Now, I get greatly disturbed by that, but secondly, I am tremendously comforted then by the realization that God is going to make something entirely new, a new heavens and a new earth. So we want to follow Peter's logic here, and with this study this morning, we will conclude our studies in 2 Peter. I wanted to do this before our Bible conference this next weekend, and also in November we have something very special planned for our church body here. This has not been a very long book, but it certainly is a book that is gripping, it packs a wallop, and it gets our attention. Reminds me of a cartoon recently that I saw in Leadership Magazine where the pastor is teeing off and he's really looking forward to a nice day on the golf course, and he's a rather tall, lanky fellow, and he's got somewhat long hair, and he's got these real bright, dazzling clothes on, and he's right in the middle of his swing when the two laymen behind him begin to comment, and the one layman says to the other, you know, he tees off just like he preaches, long and to the left and always near a hazard. And that was Peter. He wasn't long, and he wasn't to the left, but he does take us near several hazards. And this morning we find ourselves scientifically next to one of those hazards. Peter is dealing with the end of all things, the end of planet Earth. God has a plan for this late great planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey has called it in the past, and for the universe, for that matter. What is going to happen? How do we reconcile the facts here, as Peter gives them, with what we know present day scientifically? There are three primary motifs that Peter develops in this final passage or progression of thought. One is Earth's prospect. It is going to be destroyed. Number two is God's promise in verse 13, and that is that we will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then finally, our priority. If this is true, then what ought our priorities in life to be during this present age? Now, Peter has made two great statements about the earth, or the universe for that matter, in this chapter of 2 Peter 3. Number one, he says, God has created the earth. We looked at this last week, but let me just simply refresh your mind here. In verses 5 and 6, where Peter says, for this they are willfully ignorant of, or they try to suppress it, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, that the men of this world, those who come from a humanistic mindset, will try to suppress the truth regarding the beginning of Earth and the beginning of the universe. That there was never a creator who created it, but it just simply happened. And most of them, even present day, hold to something like the Big Bang theory. They really don't know how it began, but all they know is it has evolved to this present state of things. Now, Peter gives us a clear statement here, and that is in verses 5 and 6, that it was the Word of God that created the heavens and the earth long ago, and they have existed to this present hour. And that is consistent with the rest of what Scripture says. For example, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Or in Psalm verse chapter 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Now this makes more sense to me than the present position of our modern day evolutionists. For example, the best known evolutionist of the past 30 years in Europe has been a man by the name of Father Teilhard de Chardin. He's one of the best known present day Darwinists in Europe. His writings have literally swept Europe over the past three decades. Yet when he tries to deal with the subject of how it all began from an evolutionary perspective, he simply concludes, and I'm quoting from him, "Our Earth is an unbelievable accident." Now that's what the best of the evolutionist has to offer as the beginning of all things, that our Earth is an unbelievable accident. Norm Geisler, in a small booklet on Carl Sagan, the well-known astronomer who was interviewed much after the series of the nuclear holocaust on television, Geisler, in a little booklet on Carl Sagan, also cites another famous astronomer by the name of Sir Fred Boyles, who recently shocked the scientific world because he comes from an evolutionary perspective. And he shocked the scientific world recently when he concluded that the improbability of life arising from out or on the earth, the improbability of life arising on the earth is so great, listen to these figures, 1 in 10 to the 40,000. That is 1 with 10 plus 40,000 zeros behind it. That's the chances of life evolving on our earth as we presently know it. He contends that not believing in a creator is like believing that a tornado went through a junkyard and a Boeing 747 resulted from it. Geisler concludes that it is no accident that astronomers are falling out of the sky of skepticism at the feet of the Creator. Scientists now believe that the information that is cataloged in the human mind, this may make you a little bit weary to know that you have, at least the average person has, in our English world, the equivalent of 20 million volumes of information stored in his brain. That is as many as the world's largest libraries. So the equivalent of 20 million books is inside the head of each human being. The human brain is the most compact computer in the cosmos. But who would believe us if we were to claim that a simple volume of a science library resulted from an explosion in a printing shop? Yet that's what these Big Bang evolutionists wish us to believe. And it's absurd to insist that there's no creative intelligence behind the brain, which has more information than all of the largest libraries in the world. Now, the only rational, reasonable, and logical conclusion is that there was a creator in the very beginning. And this solves a lot of problems as we have discussed them over the past couple of weeks. That there is a God who created it all. Darwin himself, who began all of this, confessed, "I cannot look at the universe as the result of blind chance. Yet I cannot see any evidence of beneficent design." So all Darwin was saying is, look, fellas, I don't know how it began. But his followers have taken him one step further in saying, this is the way it began, from a big explosion. Now, Peter is also consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is clearly manifest in them, for God has revealed it unto them from the very beginning. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." God has clearly revealed it, and men willfully, in ignorance, will suppress that truth and latch onto anything that comes along that may sound logical to the human mind. Now, since God created it all, and that's the conclusion of Scripture, and it seems best to correlate with scientific facts today, then God also has the privilege of being able to consume it. He created it, He will consume it. He began it, He will complete it. And that's what Peter's writing about here in 2 Peter chapter 3, that not only did God create it, but He will also complete it or conclude it in verses 10 and 12, and He will conclude it or destroy it by fire. Now, how will this come about? We're all interested in the future of our earth. It was Dwight Eisenhower who said, "I'm interested in the future because I'm going to be living the rest of my life in the future." We want to know, what about the future? What does the future hold? What will happen to our planet? Peter answers that here. Number one, he says it will come about very quickly and very unexpectedly as a thief in the night. Now, the New Testament writers frequently, and our Lord Jesus Himself, frequently used that expression that His coming would be likened unto a thief in the night in Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. Again, Paul says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," that's the day of judgment, "will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as likened unto a woman with child, and they shall not escape," in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4. Jesus several times in the book of Revelation likens His coming unto that of a thief. So we can't simply conclude here that His coming will be suddenly, and it will be unexpectedly when men least expect it. And we are simply commanded to watch and be reminded to always be ready. Excuse me. Number two, what will happen? All right, Peter deals with that subject here. Not only will it come like a thief in verse 10, but the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, the Greek word here is a very interesting word, which means a noise made by something passing swiftly through the air. Or perhaps the sound of a low-flying jet overhead. When we were in Israel this summer and we were examining one of the ancient ruins, all at once we had these jets, very low-flying, that went overhead, and it was just a resounding roar that was so quickly as it came upon us and then was passed. That's the feeling that we get here. Or it may be a crackling roar, as some Greek scholars define it. When we were in Tendala, Zaire several years back, and that great fire in Tendala, which took place at the time we were there, that we got our pictures of, you remember, and showed them to you who were here at the time, that fire, which ultimately almost destroyed the missionary compound there in Tendala, as it came up and as we heard this fire, I likened it unto the sound of a freight train as it was moving closer and closer. The power, it was so eerie. And that's the feeling that Peter is giving us here, that when the heavens are destroyed, it will be with a crackling roar, or perhaps as the sound of a low-flying jet overhead. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, he tells us. This could mean the elements of the earth, the fire, of water, air, all of these things that are going to be destroyed. Or it could be a reference here to the heavenly bodies themselves, the planets that surround our present earth. Now, Jesus said something about this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, where he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I believe that that's probably what Peter had in mind when he wrote these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Other New Testament writers made reference to it. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall grow old as does a garment, and like a vesture you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So he sees the heavens and the earth being folded up and being gloriously changed in Hebrews chapter 1, but at the same time he sees the constancy and the faithfulness of God as we have sung about it this morning. Revelation 21:1, John sees them from the Isle of Patmos, a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. Carl Sagan has created a new religion through his TV series Cosmos. And through his writings, he stands in awe of the universe, as he now knows it as an astronomer. And he unwittingly goes one step beyond standing in awe of the universe. He actually worships the universe, and he believes that if man is going to worship anything, that he ought to worship the universe. He concludes that the cosmos or universe is all that there ever was or ever will be. And he states in his own words, if we must worship a power greater than ourselves, does it not make more sense to revere the sun and the stars? The very things that the Canaanites were doing when God told Israel to go in and destroy every trace of them. It reminds us of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that man worships and serves the creature or the created thing rather than the Creator himself. Now, what's the problem with Carl Sagan's viewpoint? Well, the problem is the earth or the cosmos is running down. It's running out of energy. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. The available energy is all being used up, it's not being replaced, and ultimately our universe is headed for failure. Now, scientists admit that it may take millions of years, but they do see and they are able to discern that our universe is presently running out of energy. So it's like a car that runs out of gas. We assume that somebody had to put the gas in it to begin with. And if this is the case, then someone or something had to wind up our universe and begin it and set it in motion like a top, and the thing created is not worthy of worship but only the Creator Himself. Now, in Noah's day it was overcome by a flood. At the end of the age it will be consumed by a mighty fire, a conflagration. That's the bad news. Are you depressed? Are you depressed? I hope you are, because I want to take you one step further from depression to joy. First the bad news, now for the good news. The good news is in verse 13. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Peter doesn't stop with just simply describing the physical characteristics of a new heaven and a new earth, but he goes one step further and describes it as a place of indescribable righteousness. It will be a place that has one outstanding characteristic, and that is that this new universe that God will create will be one of absolute righteousness. Now, there are two Greek words commonly used in the New Testament for new. We have one of them here in verse 13. The word neos, which means new in relationship to time. For example, you get a new car. It's not something that's entirely new. It's not new in concept. It's only new in reference to time, a new car. Kainos is the second word that is used frequently in the New Testament for time. And this means qualitatively new. Something that is entirely new. Something that is new in concept and very difficult to describe, seeing that it has never existed before. Now that's the word that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 3. That the new heavens and the new earth are not going to be just simple replicas or a continuation of our present heavens and earth, but they will be entirely new. Now, I could give you many verses of how this word new is used, but I think it's sufficient to say that it is something entirely new. And the outstanding characteristic about this new heavens or new universe, a new earth that God is creating, is that it will be one of righteousness. This is what man longs for. It's what Abraham looked for in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, all of these patriarchs, they desire a better city, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them that city. Or in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And the implication in all of these passages is that man longs for something more than what he experiences, no matter how well he may have it in this world. It is not sufficient, it's not adequate, and the one thing that is lacking is absolute righteousness. And Peter says that's the one thing that will be there. This is what John saw from his persecuted, desolate state on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. You know the verses well, where he says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. Then he says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all of these former things have passed away. They have no place in this new universe that God has created, the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Same Greek word that occurs there. The outstanding thought is now not how is this going to take place. Peter does not speculate. He just simply states the fact that it will be with fire in opposition or contrast to the first worldwide judgment, which was by way of flood. Peter, in a sense, knew no more than the Old Testament prophets knew. And we are not all that much wiser regarding our concept of heaven than the Old Testament prophets were, even 2,000 years after the New Testament was written. We don't know a lot about what is going to happen or how it will happen, but we do know that in concept there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the outstanding feature about it will be righteousness. Now follow with me for a moment. I believe that we are made in the image of God. The Bible is very clear on that, and I know you believe that as well. There are certain things that we like to do with those that we love. When we really care about someone, we love to surprise them. We enjoy the element of surprise. This summer, while we were gone, I had worked out beforehand with one of the men here in the church, who's a contractor, to install a new skylight above our kitchen, and also to put in a microwave and a new oven, and to do some woodworking there. And he promised me that he would do that while we were gone, and he would have it done, and I was to say absolutely nothing to Connie. Now, I mean to tell you, I have trouble keeping good secrets like that. You know I do. I saw a head over here shaking like that. Maybe he's got the problem too. I don't know. Ken, you got a problem there too? Okay. I thought you were agreeing that I had a problem keeping good secrets. I do. And the whole time we were gone, I just couldn't wait to get home to see Connie's expression when she walked into the kitchen. When we got home, she walked into the kitchen because we'd just gotten back from 4 weeks being gone. She never even noticed any difference. Never noticed it. Finally, she's standing there at the counter, and I say, "Dear, doesn't it seem awfully bright in here to you today?" She looked around and looked up at that, and all at once the big tears came into her eyes. And then she turned around and looked and saw the microwave and the oven, and she was just overcome at that point. And I thought, you know, that to me really helps us to understand why God has not given us a lot of information about this new heavens and the new earth. He's given us just enough to get us excited about it, but He wants the element of surprise, and we are made in His image. So we can understand that God has just simply given us enough to know that this present heavens and present earth is not where it's at. Now, if that's true, and I assume that it is, then what ought to our priorities to be? Verse 11. Verses 14 through 18. Peter spends a lot of time on our priorities. Look at verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, then what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent that you might be found of Him in peace," or "by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Down in verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." Verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are four outstanding commands here that are given. Number one, be holy in verse 11. The word hagios here for holiness simply means be chaste, be pure, be set apart for divine use or divine service. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." That you be sanctified, that you be holy, that you be set apart for God's use and God's use only. What Peter is really saying is, since you know these things, you know that the day is coming when this present heavens and earth will be destroyed, then he says, you be determined to be God's man. Be God's woman in this age. Be set apart as a special instrument that he can use during your life on earth. That's what he's encouraging us to do. Secondly, he says, be found in him. In verse 14, be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. The word peace means where there's an absolute absence of strife and conflict. Let there be no tension, no variance, no differences between you and your Creator. Be at one with him. Then he says, be spotless and blameless. Peter uses the same expression in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, where he says that Christ is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you ladies, for example, know that an honored guest is coming to your house, what will you do? You will be absolutely sure that your house is in order. You will be sure that it's cleanly swept and vacuumed, and that everything is in its proper place, and that all the dusting has been done. So when this honored guest comes, he will find everything in place. Or you men who have bosses over you, when you know the boss is coming to visit your particular division of responsibility, what will you do? You will be sure that your house is in order. You will be sure that everything is in place. And Peter says, since we know these things, then we ought to be determined to be God's man or God's woman and be found by Him absolutely without any blame, without any blemish, and spotless in our personal lives. Furthermore, in verse 17, he says, be on your guard. There will always be unprincipled men as wolves who will be lurching, lying in wait to deceive and destroy the sheep. And we need to drive defensively. When you're going down the road and you're going to a destination, if you are a wise driver, you are always driving defensively. You always have your eyes to the side of the road, and you're aware of cars that are coming at you and towards you. And as we're going through life in this spiritual pilgrimage, Peter just simply says, be discerning. And this is all with the backdrop of 2 Peter chapter 2 in mind, the false teachers. And realize that there are always those who will lie in wait with a new message to try to deceive you and to detour you and to keep you from reaching your ultimate destination. Finally, he says, be growing, verse 18. Be growing in grace and in knowledge, a beautiful balance in the Christian life. The word grow in the Greek is used in a number of ways. It's used of the growing of flowers in Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus said, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Or the trees in Matthew 13:32, the tree when it is grown. Or it was used in reference to the birth and growth of a child in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. The child Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It's used of the Word of God in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Word of God increased, it expanded, it reached out in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It's used of the believer in his spiritual life in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love that you might grow up in all aspects into Him. Peter used it once before in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. So the way we grow in this particular context, with this Greek word in mind here, in verse 18, is that we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here the word grow, or the word know here, or knowledge, is only a partial knowledge. It's a knowledge dealing particularly with Scripture, and yet this is to be the goal of the Christian life, to come to know Jesus Christ more perfectly. It's like riding a bicycle. You've got to keep going or you will fall off. The Christian life is just like that. You've got to surround yourself and place yourself in a position where you can grow or you will fall off. You will fall from grace. I don't mean by that the losing of one's salvation, but just simply you'll cease to go any further in your destination. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? It means that if I'm to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then I must have an active prayer life. It means that I must have an active devotional life, a consistent program of reading and studying His Word. It means that there will be portions of His Word that are so dear and so precious and so important that I want to put them to memory and meditate upon His Word. We know that the higher the authority, the greater the importance of His Word, His commands. And lest we fail to understand these commands and fail to understand His Word, then we must put them into practice. And the best way to do it is to memorize them so that we can have them at all times. Now, I don't know how this little book has affected you, but I know that it has challenged me. It has challenged me that I cannot be complacent in my life. I can never reach that point of satisfaction with where I am spiritually. I must be growing and going on in Christ and maintaining that beautiful balance between love and knowledge. Speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Maintain that balance between truth and love, grace and knowledge. I must be moving on. If I do not move on, then I'm placing myself in jeopardy of bombing out, of becoming a casualty. So Peter is saying, let's get off of our backsides. Let's get on with the eternal issues. Let's invest our lives and our resources in His concerns, in His things that count for eternity, since this world is indeed passing away. Now look at the final phrase of Peter here in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the way he closes the book. To Him be the glory. The Greek word here, doxos, it means recognition. To Him be the recognition. If there is to be any recognition at all, Peter says, let it not be mine, let it be his to the day of the age. Until the time when eternity comes about and eternity is in view. And his book has been written with this as the primary motivation. So we can trust his message. We can trust his message because the motivation in writing has been right. It's God's word, and the ultimate purpose for which 2 Peter was written is to bring glory and recognition to him. That's what Peter's telling us. Now I simply ask you this morning, what are you going to do about these wonderful truths? What are you going to do about it? Have you just enjoyed being reminded again of what we ought to do, or are we going to do something about what we ought to do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let me just summarize our passage again this morning. Earth's prospect is destruction. God's promise is something entirely new in its place. Our priorities, therefore, logically follow. We are to be holy, separate, not part of this world system. Our minds are to be set in heaven. Our treasures are to be in heaven. Our affections are to be set in heaven. We're to be at peace with our Creator. We must be spotless and blameless. And we must be on guard. And we must be in a state of growing. Are all of these things true about you? Is your life spotless and without blame? Should that day come today and our Lord Jesus return, would you be without blemish and without spot? Or are there things in your personal life that you know you need to get rid of, you need to clean house? It may be the materials that you're reading. It may be what you're doing with your time. It may be what you're doing with your resources. But should our Lord come today, there would be areas of your life that you would be tremendously ashamed. Are you at peace with the Creator? Is there a warmness, a familiarity with Him? Is there something within you that cries out, Abba, Father? That you have this sense of God as Father, and that comes through the indwelling presence of His Spirit that was placed there by the Lord Jesus Himself. If you don't have that peace, then I encourage you, as Peter would this morning in his epistle, to come to that understanding of peace and that state of peace where there's nothing between you and God. Or how about your personal life? Are you growing? Are you in a state of growth? Or did that growth somehow stop long ago? That's to be a priority, Peter says. Always growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we become like Him. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning and you've never really firmly made that decision and entrusted your salvation to Him, then why not take this moment and come to that understanding and truth, so that you can be, as Paul often referred to it, in Christ, in that state of security and in that state of ultimate safety. Right now, just place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. While our heads are bowed, let's just sing quietly a worship song of commitment to our Lord. Lord, we love You. Alleluia. Lord, Lord, we love you. Alleluia.